this sermon goes together with our upcoming Christmas Eve service. The Christmas Eve theme is promises made, promises kept. And though there isn't a sermon that evening, this is the sermon that goes with that evening. It's an absolutely foundational truth about the nature of God, the character of God, that he always keeps his promises. So, for example, Hebrews 11 that we referred to last week says that we must come to God by faith, both that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. And so to believe in the God of the Bible is to believe that he keeps his promises. And if he keeps his promises, then there is absolute hope even when nothing else is certain. If he keeps his promises, then we can sing it as well, no matter what. But obviously that's easier said than done. You have seasons of doubt and despair. You have had hopes that have gotten dashed. You have had some deep disappointments. Some of you are right now in the middle of prolonged suffering. And ultimately, we're all going to face death itself. And so in the midst of those things, we sometimes ask, where is God? It doesn't look like God is doing anything. It doesn't seem that he is answering my prayers. He doesn't seem to be changing anything. And there are seasons of life when we can begin to wonder if God really does keep his promises. And then in those lowest moments, the voices of the scoffers are there to join in and make it more difficult for us. Like 2 Peter 3:4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, nothing ever changes. God's not doing anything. Everything just keeps going as it always has. And so there is no reason to hope in God's promises because nothing's ever going to change. And our point this morning is that in some of those darkest moments, a trip back to Bethlehem can help. Because if some went to say that since the beginning of creation, all things just continue and God never does anything, Bethlehem exposes the lie. It's not true. For God did something. God sent his Son. The Son of God came in fulfillment of promises, centuries of promises, millennia of promises, and God kept those promises. Now, it's true that we are still waiting. God has made many promises that are not yet fulfilled. There are many promises still to come, and like the people of faith in Hebrews 11, we will die in faith, still waiting for some promises to be fulfilled, still waiting to receive the full and final glory of the promises of God. But as we wait for future promises to be fulfilled, it helps us to go back to Bethlehem and remember that night when so many promises made became promises kept. Some of you might be familiar with the name Mark Dever. He's a pastor in Washington, D.C., and he once preached through the entire Bible doing one sermon on each book. So 66 sermons through the whole Bible. And the theme he used to unify it all was promises made for the Old Testament books and promises kept for the New Testament books. Walter Kaiser was one of the most prominent Old Testament scholars in the 20th century. And he spent his career teaching that the entire Old Testament can be unified around the idea of promises, what he called the promise plan of God. On Christmas Eve, we're going to teach you a new song that says, every promise made is a promise kept. And Matt Boswell wrote that text, and I was in a workshop with him a few months ago, and he said that every time he gets a new Bible, he goes to the title page of the Old Testament, and he writes on the title page, promises made. And then he goes to the title page of the New Testament, and he writes on the title page, promises kept. By the way, if you are in the hunt for new Christmas music to listen to, like I always am this time of the year, if you've never heard Andrew Peterson's album, Behold the Lamb of God, it's not new, it's from like 2004, but it will take you through the Old Testament up to Jesus in song in just stunning fashion. It's not the kind of thing you listen to in the background. It's the kind of thing you carve out an hour of your busy Christmas and you turn off messages and social media and you just listen. And you will get to the final hallelujah of that album in tears, because it will take you through the promised plan of God. But what we're saying this morning is that Christmas is a time for people who are living by faith to have their faith strengthened anew by remembering that every promise made will be a promise kept, because that is the very nature of God, and we see it in the birth of that baby. So let me just give you a kind of big picture overview of that theme. From long before the birth of Jesus, the Old Testament promised Jesus. So if we can picture ourselves in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus, at that point in time, we want to remember that the Hebrew scriptures that we call the Old Testament had existed for many centuries at that point. The Old Testament writings, inspired by God, probably began to be written at least 1,400 years before Jesus. But even scholars who take a very skeptical, very cynical view of the Old Testament, those who believe it's just totally human fiction, you know, they would still admit that much of the Old Testament comes from at least 500 years before Jesus, even by their cynical view, and that it was compiled at least a couple of hundred years before Jesus. Now, those skeptics are wrong. There is plenty of evidence that most of the Old Testament comes from much earlier than that. Even within the Old Testament itself, you see that like Joshua already had Moses' book of the law. Proverbs quotes the Psalms and Deuteronomy. The prophets often quoted Leviticus. Daniel consulted the writings of Jeremiah. So you can see within the Old Testament this thing unfolding over centuries, not just created by a fictional writer. But even if someone did just make up the whole thing at the time of the Babylonian captivity, it would still be astonishing, actually miraculous, what it says about Jesus. So if the Old Testament was invented 500 years before Jesus, okay, which it wasn't, but for the sake of argument, if it was, that would be the equivalent of a baby born in 2021, and you go pull out books from the 1400s and 1500s that talked about this baby in 2021. But it's not even actually mostly from 500 years before Jesus. It goes back a lot more than that. So what you'd really need to do is, if a baby was born in 2021, you'd need to go pull out a whole set of 39 books from at least 20 authors, some of whom lived in the 300s AD, and 700s, and 1000s, and 1400s, and 1500s. And yet the whole set of 39 books unifies together in promising the coming of a particular literal person who was born this year. From a time standpoint, that's what the Old Testament does. So look with me at Matthew chapter 1. And let's just briefly note how events surrounding his birth fulfilled specific promises. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's an interesting start. Genealogy? This verse right away anchors the story of the birth of Jesus in a couple thousand years of real human history. It's not an accident that both of the Christmas stories in Matthew and Luke include genealogies. This mentions Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation and that one of his seed would bring blessing to all the nations. That was probably 2,000 years before Jesus. This verse mentions David. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, God promised David that one of his descendants would be an eternal king. So if you go down to verses 17 and 18, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way. So what you have there is 2,000 years of human history that is all headed toward one person, Jesus Christ. And then the next verses in Matthew 1, they tell about the appearance of the angel to Joseph to explain this shocking pregnancy of Mary. And then we read in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. That promise from God through Isaiah was given during the time of King Ahaz, more than 700 years before Jesus was born. And then Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That promise also came from God more than 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It was through a different prophet, the prophet Micah. So you see how distinctly the Christmas story is making us aware that promises made were becoming promises kept. By the way, why did those wise men even take a month-long journey across a miserable and deadly desert just to bring gifts to a baby? Persia might as well have been on the other side of the planet from Jerusalem. I mean, we know it involved a star, though the Bible doesn't explain any more of what that meant. But it has to have involved more than just a star, because in verse 6, what are Persian magi quoting to Herod? Hebrew scriptures. Somehow, they believed that promises made in the Hebrew scriptures were becoming promises kept in the birth of this particular baby boy. And maybe that goes back to Daniel and his place in the Persian Empire and his role with Magi. Maybe he taught them the promises of the Hebrew scriptures. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. And Joseph rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Those words are from another prophet, Hosea, more than 700 years before Jesus. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. As you can see, it just keeps going. Through his birth, beyond his birth, if we kept reading through Matthew, it would keep going. Promises made becoming promises kept. The one sent by God would enter Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He would heal the lame. He would give sight to the blind. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, which would be used to purchase the potter's field. He would say specific words as he died. He would be mocked and have people gamble for his clothes. He would die with criminals, yet somehow he would be buried with the wealthy. All these things happened in real human history. We could also note that Jesus himself made promises about his death that were fulfilled and promised to rise again, and then he did. None of you would have a hard time predicting your death, though hopefully you'll have a hard time predicting the exact timing of your death, but predicting your own resurrection is harder. And yet he did, and he rose. Because Jesus is God in the flesh, every promise Jesus makes also becomes a promise kept. In addition to those things, just to use kind of one more category of example, we might also talk about all of the remarkable timing of Jesus' birth and death and resurrection and then the coming of the Holy Spirit. For example, the prophet Daniel talks about these 70 weeks, which seem to refer to maybe 490 years. And it's not hard to see how those 490 years could lead up to the year of the crucifixion of Jesus, which may have something to do with the Magi coming. I don't know. It's also remarkable that Jesus is crucified when? During the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Passover? The sacrifice of the lambs? This picture prophecy of Jesus? Or that the Spirit came when? On the Jewish Feast of Pentecost? It's as if those feasts themselves were promises made, which became promises kept. And so there are specific Old Testament promises that were fulfilled when Jesus was born. The Christmas story itself makes sure that we don't miss that. But we're also seeing that those specific promises are just a little part of a bigger picture that's even more remarkable. You could word it maybe the way it is in the next point on your handout. From many authors across many centuries, the Old Testament unifies around the coming of Jesus. It's not just a few specific promises. It's not just eight especially important Old Testament verses that point to Jesus. It's the whole thing. That's what Jesus himself said. We don't have time to go over to the Gospel of Luke this morning, but if we went over to the Christmas story in the Gospel of Luke and looked at what Zechariah says, and Mary says, and Simeon says, and Anna says, what we would see is that they aren't so much, in the birth of Jesus, they're not so much connecting it to specific verses like Matthew as to the whole Old Testament and its big themes. They're tapping into the entire message of the Old Testament and saying, here's the fulfillment of it all in Jesus. The two things. The unity of the Old Testament is remarkable. And the way it all points forward is remarkable. I want to try to explain those two things. Think with me for a moment. I don't usually use pop culture illustrations, so I apologize in advance. Think with me about the superhero movies that are so popular right now. One of the things that people enjoy about those movies is the way that they tie together. Like, this character from over here connects with this character over here. This event that happened back in that movie makes a big difference in the movie that comes out 6 years later. This character's backstory ends up being the key to the plot over here. And part of the fun of, you know, the fans of a superhero cinematic universe is figuring out all those interconnections and watching all that happen. And it is impressive. I mean, it demonstrates remarkable creativity and impressive script writing to tie all that together. But the unity of the Old Testament is far more impressive for at least a couple big reasons. First of all, superhero movies are fictional. And so it's a little easier to connect things because you can make up whatever you want. You can make the backstory anything you want it to be. You can make remarkable coincidences happen over and over and over again because you're making it up. Even if it's not the kind of thing that would ever happen in real life. The Old Testament is not like that. You can go look at archaeology. You can go look at real history. It's real life. It's real people. It's real events. It's not fiction. And yet it all ties together in incredible unity. But there's something that's even more impressive. Superhero movies are written by teams of writers who work together for studios, and they coordinate their efforts together. But as we said, the Old Testament is 39 books written by at least 20 different authors, most of whom never knew each other because they lived at least several centuries apart. And the authors of the first and last books of the Old Testament probably lived more than 1,000 years apart. And yet the whole thing ties together in an intricate unity that you can spend your whole life studying and you'll never exhaust it all and you'll never find all the threads that weave together. So we might think of this as representing the 39 books in the Old Testament. And in those 39 books, we could put dots. I'm just trying to represent like different characters and themes, that threads that run through the Old Testament. And then we could draw a whole bunch of lines to just kind of represent all those strands that weave together. Like, you take redemption in one place in the Old Testament and follow it all over the place. take the Exodus, take exile, take sacrifice or glory or kingship or the presence of God or the temple or whatever. And you're going to find it just weaving through all these authors, all these books across all these centuries, different kinds of literature, different settings. But remember, if we took those 39 and put them on a timeline, they would stretch out over a millennium. And yet you can find those threads weaving through all of them like that. But then they don't just connect internally. The Old Testament relentlessly points forward. There are hundreds of direct promises in the Old Testament, as well as all sorts of other themes that point forward to a fulfillment. So think again of superhero movies. They point forward also, don't they? Most frustrating of all, they have those little scenes in the end credits, you know, that give you some sort of teaser. You're just all so happy about how that movie ended, and then it's like, they crush your hopes and leave you waiting 3 years because they know they'll get you money 3 years later. And even in the movies themselves, there are all sorts of things that as you watch, you think to yourself, now that's foreshadowing. Like that's setting me up for something that's coming later. They point forward. They give you teasers. They make you want to know what is going to happen. And the Old Testament is like that too. But again, there's a foundational difference. Superhero movies make fans want to know what is going to happen in a cinematic universe invented by the movie studio. It's imaginary. Otherwise, New York City would have been obliterated 1,000 times by now. Because it seems to happen in every movie. But the Old Testament points forward and gives you teasers and makes you want to know what's going to happen in the real world. That's crazy. Not an imaginary world. Not a cinematic universe. This universe. And this actually happens within the Old Testament itself many times. Like in Genesis, Joseph spoke of the real return to the promised land hundreds of years later. And then it happened in real human history and was recorded in the book of Joshua. Promises made became promises kept within the Old Testament. Prophets like Hosea and Micah promised the fall of Israel's northern kingdom. Then it happened in real human history under the Assyrian Empire. Jeremiah promised that the southern kingdom would fall to Babylon, and it did. Isaiah promised the real Cyrus who would come centuries later after Babylon, and he did. Daniel promised real world kingdoms that did not exist when he was writing, but rose to exist in the centuries that follow. And the whole Old Testament pointed ahead to a real person who would literally come in human history as the ultimate covenant maker and exile finisher and bondage breaker and sickness healer and sin forgiver and kingdom ruler and life giver. He would come as the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the ultimate king. He would come as the second Adam and as the true Moses and as the final high priest and as the far greater David and as the ultimate prophet. The Old Testament was not a series of best-selling scrolls that you purchase to find out what happened next in a fictional universe. It was scrolls that you read or listened to find out what was going to happen in your real world. And into that real world, the Son of God was born. Promises made became promises kept. We could add to our graphic 27 New Testament books. They too were written by several different authors, though over a much shorter period of time, 50 years about. They also have a stunning amount of interconnection that you can, again, study your entire life and never exhaust. And just as in the Old Testament, what ultimately interconnects the whole New Testament is Jesus. And so in the end, all 66 books interconnect. And we might picture them like this. Here, the 27 books of the New Testament take the shape of a cross, all interconnected around Jesus and his coming and his death and his resurrection. And all 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures are like an arrow pointing ahead, pointing forward toward real events in human history. Now, if I'm using an illustration I used years ago, and so I didn't really have an easy way to update it, but to really complete this illustration, what we'd need to do is have a bunch of those yellow lines that keep going, right? That's all the promises not yet fulfilled. There are Old Testament promises still awaiting fulfillment. There are New Testament promises, including promises of Jesus, still awaiting fulfillment, still pointing ahead to what God's going to do in real human history. But when we wonder if God's really going to do those things, it helps us to remember the first coming of Jesus. And I know I'm pushing the graphic too far here, but to go back like in here, where everything starts to interconnect and all these promises made start to become promises kept, and to say, that's Christmas. Like, that's the birth of Jesus. It's like this explosion of promises being fulfilled in anticipation of all that God was going to do through Jesus. Promises made became promises kept. So, if someone to say that since the beginning of creation, all things just continue and God never does anything, and if we sometimes feel like nothing's happening and God's not doing anything, then it helps us to look again at Bethlehem. Because God sent his son in fulfillment of more than a millennia of promises made, and God kept those promises. So what we're talking about here this morning, it isn't like a well-written movie where you can just say, wow, that was interesting. You know, you don't watch a movie in which New York City is destroyed and say, I'm just going to avoid New York City because of that movie. I mean, you might if you're really, really nervous kind of person, but in general, you don't walk away from the movie thinking, oh man, that stuff's about to happen in real New York City. But with the Bible, you can't just walk away like that. You can't just be like, nice story. That's kind of cool. Interesting how that all connects. Because it's real life. Because the one true God is real. And he has given us his word full of promises that we might listen and believe. We must listen and believe. The Bible is a book of promises for you, for me, a book of promises about the real world, for every person to hear and believe. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that not all of God's promises at first glance are positive, because some of God's promises are about judgment. Some of God's promises are warnings. One of the themes you can trace from beginning to end of the Bible is the theme of blessing or cursing. You've got it all the way from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. If you go this way, you will be cursed. If you remain in your rebellion, you will be judged. The wages of sin is death. Hell is a real place for sinners, and Jesus himself spoke about it many times. There are a lot of those warnings in the Bible, and we don't like that kind of promise. But God is always good, and so everything God says is good. Those promises that are promises of warning are promises about justice, and justice is good. And those promises are given because God is love. Yesterday I was reading in the Old Testament in the little book of the prophet Amos, and at one point Amos says to the people, you hate just judges. Well, that's an interesting line, isn't it? Why would they hate just judges? Well, presumably not because they were the ones who had been wronged. Then they wouldn't hate just judges. But because they were the ones doing the wrong. Just judges are good, but guilty people don't like just judges. Justice is good, but we don't like it when we're guilty. And so many of God's promises don't sound good to us because of our sin. They are promises of warning, promises of justice for sinners, and every promise made is a promise kept. And so we say, I don't like that, but it is real. We don't live in a cinematic universe. We don't get to write the script. And we definitely don't get to invent God how we wish him to be. We live in the real universe created and ruled by a holy and just God, and he promises. And his promises made become promises kept. But part of what he promises is salvation from sin for all who will believe in his Son. Do you still have your Bible to Matthew? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name. Call his name what? Yahweh saves. The God of Israel, the God of creation, the great I am, saves Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. A just and holy God sent his only Son to take the just penalty for sin in our place, and he promises salvation to all who will come to follow Jesus. So think with me about the angels coming to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know what most people think that is? A nice, warm, ridiculous Christmas sentiment. I mean, we all wish for world peace, right? But who in the world believes that matters? Your little wish for world peace. It's kind of like, nice try, angel choir. But you have no clue. There will be no peace on earth. There will be no goodwill toward men. It's kind of like the angels had a peace bumper sticker on their car, as if that was going to accomplish anything. But I hope that as a Bible reader, you can see that is absolutely not what the angels were saying. The angels were not giving a nice warm sentiment or a pathetic little wish for peace on earth. They were announcing, they were promising that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, sinners could be forgiven and have peace with God and the goodwill of God upon them. The favor of God upon their lives through this baby who was going to die and rise again. The angels were making a promise, not a wish. And there will be peace on earth because King Jesus will come and he will bring justice. And the angels were promising it. Every promise made is a promise kept. So in a sense, the birth of Jesus is a warning to the mocker who wants to say, everything just keeps going as it always has. God never does anything. Sin all you want, it's not going to matter. Do whatever you want. Global warming is just going to kill us all because God never does anything. To that person, the birth of Jesus is a warning. Every promise God makes is a promise God keeps. You cannot mock God. He will not be mocked. Remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. But for anybody with a humble heart to admit their sin and to embrace Jesus as Savior, the birth of Jesus is bursting with promise and hope, bursting with a reminder that every promise made is a promise kept. Because that's the character of God. And so all the way back in Genesis 3, when God began to promise redemption, those promises will be kept. And all the way ahead to the last chapter of the Bible, when Jesus says, surely I am coming soon, those promises will be kept, and so will everything in between. For the weary, for the discouraged, for the doubting, for the suffering, for the waiting, for the cynical, for the hurting, for the lonely, the birth of Jesus is a song of hope. God did it before. God will do it again. Every promise made will be a promise kept. Just look at the baby in Bethlehem and you'll see. So let all of us see and believe. If you're able to join us at 4:30 on Christmas Eve, we'll use songs and scripture readings to celebrate that every promise made is a promise kept. And then we will light our candles together and world premiere a new verse of Silent Night. because we just wrote it, which expresses that hope of having our lamps lit ready for Jesus to come again. It will be really precious. But to finish out this morning, last year Eric Ray wrote a couple of excellent new verses to the traditional Christmas hymn, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. And they vividly express the confidence that God keeps his promises. They're not in the worship guide, so I'm just going to have to let you see the truths unfold in front of you as they appear on the screen. So we'll sing that in just a moment as our concluding prayer together. But first of all, could I read to you from Psalm 130? Will you listen to these verses before we stand and pray together in song? If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption.